Welcome to Bible Fellowship Assembly Sunday Morning Messages. My name is Ted Bendel, and today it was my privilege to continue our series of messages from the book of Exodus, today looking at chapters 25 through 27. Let's get started.
Well, thank you, Dave and Becky and Hannah. Appreciate those songs of remembrance. Draw our focus to this awesome God. Before we begin, let's pray. Lord, as we consider your word, let your Holy Spirit so move within us that we'll hear and understand and be drawn into a closer relationship with you. Lord, that the name of Jesus might be exalted in our midst, that we might be able to bring you the praise and the honor and the glory that is your rightful due. Thank you, Father. Okay, as we begin, let me ask you a question. Why did you come here this morning? And if you were here for the breaking of bread at 9:45, what was it that caused you to get up and be ready to leave your home that early on a Sunday morning, when you could easily have stayed in bed a little longer? Well, you know, there are a number of possible answers, and I'm sure you can add to my list, but, well, maybe it's just a good habit. Maybe something was going on and you just felt that you had to get out of the house. Maybe you came to meet with your friends. Or maybe to be taught and to learn from the Bible. Maybe you had a hunger for something more than this life appears to offer. And maybe you came to worship the living God. I have no doubt but what you could add your reasons. But of all these possible answers, the greatest, the best, is the last, to worship the living God and to sing His praises. Now, the other answers are reasonable, and some of them, at least, are good reasons. But the primary focus should be, for all of us, to worship the God who has chosen, sovereignly chosen, to redeem us. This morning, assigned passage is three chapters in Exodus chapters 25 through 27. And because of the length of it, we'll not be able to read it together this morning, so I hope you have already taken the time, or if you haven't, that you will take the time this afternoon to read these chapters carefully and to compare them with the New Testament commentary in Hebrews chapters 7 through 9. As Steve reminded us last week, our passage begins or starts with Moses conversing with God on the mountaintop. And I can't decide whether he was above the cloud, but he was at least within the cloud that enveloped the mountain. And he was there, according to the text, a long time. He was there almost 6 weeks, receiving more details of the covenant that had just been ratified by the leaders of Israel. And during that period, Moses also received the instructions for building the tabernacle. Now, if you just skim through these three chapters, you see a lot of detail, but at least for me, the overall picture is anything but clear. And I think that's the reason for that is what we have here are just the words. There are no pictures. Now, your study Bible undoubtedly has some pictures. But in the text, that's all we have is text. Now, when I'm involved in a large architectural project, there are typically two parts to the documentation presented to the contractor. There are the drawings, and we all understand the drawings. They lay out what goes where, both inside and outside the building. They show the architectural elements, both in plan and elevation and sometimes section views, as well as the structures that support the drawing, the building rather, the related civil works of roads and parking, the mechanical aspects of plumbing and heating and cooling and ventilation, and the electrical requirements for lighting and power and security and communications that support all the rest. Now, the drawings we kind of get, but then there are the specifications. This is a book of text. There are no pictures in it. It's just text that provides the contractor with detailed descriptions of the methods of construction and of the quality of the equipment to be used and installed. In some larger projects, while there might be a pile of drawings, the specifications can run to multiple volumes. I remember when we were working on the dialysis extension at the hospital. Now, this is just an extension to the existing building. Yeah, we had a pile of drawings. There was a lot of stuff to be considered. The specifications were two volumes about this thick. Okay? And that was just the architectural specs. We hadn't got into the engineering stuff yet. What we have before us in the scripture here, to me, amounts to the specifications. No drawings here. But Moses, when he was on the mountain, was shown the pattern. The drawings, if you will, for the work. Now, as we approach this last section of the book of Exodus, the overall theme concerns a theology of worship. And to worship rightly, we need to understand who it is that we are attempting to worship, and the details of the design and construction of the tabernacle are intended to illustrate something of the nature of God, how He relates to us, and how we relate to Him. I'm going to go back in Genesis, the first three chapters. We were given something of a model of how God chose to relate to humanity. He gave us some responsibilities and a task. We were to keep and cultivate the garden and to assign names to all the myriads of creatures that the Lord God had made. And Adam and Eve together enjoyed fellowship with God as they walked together in the cool of the day. But we know the rest. We know how sin entered that garden, paradise, and how humanity was expelled from Eden. But take note of what happened next. Just a couple of lines in Genesis 3:23. The Lord God sent him, that is, all humanity, out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, these details are important, although we typically slide past them. Remember them, because that pattern will be repeated in the tabernacle construction. Now, as we open chapter 25, we're brought face to face with something we're all familiar with. Every construction project costs something. There are the necessary materials together with the necessary skilled labor that's required. This tabernacle was no different. The first thing we encounter as we look at Exodus 25 is the gathering of those resources. So in verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive a contribution for me." Now, this was a special offering, not a prescribed or a required tax or anything like that. It was similar to the way the New Testament indicates that the work of the Lord is to be funded by voluntary contributions. Remember how Paul addressed the Corinthians when a collection was being made from among the Gentile churches to help their Jewish brothers and sisters. In 2 Corinthians 8, he wrote, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." And then he addressed specifically the Corinthians, and he said, "Who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have." Now, the point is that the work of the Lord is basically to be supported by those who benefit from the work. There's no prescribed fraction of income or other resources. The rule is simply, from every man whose heart moves him, and according to what a person has. So a collection was taken up. And it was quite a significant collection. Later on, you find out how much gold was used, and it was something on the order of, well, shall we say, significantly over 2,000 pounds of gold. Multiply that by whatever it is, $450 an ounce. But of that gold, one of the first items that's mentioned is the construction of the ark. Now, this is a small box, overlaid with gold, and with a lid of pure gold with a pair of cherubim above it. Do you remember from Genesis 3, the cherubim? And if you chase the descriptions of cherubim through the scriptures. For example, you get to Ezekiel 1 and his vision. Remember the wheels within the wheels? All that kind of thing. It seems that these cherubim supported a heavenly platform of some sort. Upon which is the throne of God. That, of course, is, and for will be for most of us, mortals like us, invisible, unless the Lord chooses to reveal himself. But because the ark represents the very presence of the living God, it is most holy and must be carefully guarded and treated with reverence and awe. Not something you can just even casually look at. In Exodus 25 and verse 23, the next item that mentioned is the table. Again, it's made of wood, overlaid with gold. The dimensions here make it a little bit smaller in area and a little bit taller than your coffee table at home. So it's not a very big table. On it were placed 12 loaves of unleavened bread that were replaced with fresh hot bread every Sabbath. I don't know about you, but this reminds me of this table, which is spread with bread and drink every Sunday morning. The memorial of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, completed on the cross on our behalf. In verse 31, we have the specifications for the solid gold lampstand. Fair bit of scholarly debate about the details of this. But remember that inside the tabernacle, inside this tent, there was little to no natural light. And the only light that came in was maybe perhaps through the open doorway. So this seven-branched, ornate stand provided the only light, especially from sunset to dark. Even at noon, it was very dim inside. As followers of the Lord Jesus, this has to remind us of the one who said of himself, "I am the light of the world." Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. But there's another side to that. We remember that one. You remember what he said in Matthew 5? He said, "You are the light of the world. And a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We, every one of us, have an awesome responsibility to faithfully represent the Lord Jesus to a watching world and to encourage them to engage with Him. Exodus 26 brings us to the construction of the tabernacle itself, with its intricately woven fabric walls and red leather roof, all supported by a wood frame. All kinds of detail here. Compared to this building, okay? The tabernacle was about a third of the width of this space. So, about as high as it is at the ridge here. And just about as long. So as a tent, you know, think of this tent in a desert space. It must have been a pretty imposing structure. At the farthest end, now the entry was facing east. Again, from our reading from Genesis, that's important. But at the western end was curtained off an area. Oh, about this kind of size. Okay, about the size of this platform area. And in this space was where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. Now, as you read this, you'll notice that the curtain that separated the holy place, from the Holy of Holies, was embroidered with images, guess what? Of cherubim. They guarded the place. I believe their presence on the veil was a warning to anyone who ventured too close. This holy place is extremely dangerous for mere humanity. Enter only with caution and with appropriate preparation. And as we'll read, the only person who could ever enter that space, and that only once a year, was the high priest. The rest of the space within the tabernacle had just three pieces of furniture. The table, the golden lampstand, and the golden altar of incense that Jim will talk about next week. Just three pieces of furniture. But remember, the space within the tent was not for the general public. Not even generally for those who were deeply committed to the Lord. The only people who could enter this holy tent were the priests, and that only with careful preparation. Because it was a holy place, separated off. You were not a priest by birth and ordination. You could only pray toward this place. Because it was the place that represented the presence of the Holy Lord God. You would never enter the structure itself. Now, step back a moment. Think about what we have seen in our mind's eye or on the screen. Every item in this tent is made of gold. The ark, the lampstand, the table, together with the incense altar, everything made of gold. And I believe we should understand that as representing the holiness and the righteousness of our God. When we turn the page to Exodus 27, we see the specifications for one of the two items that most people could see at least from time to time. And that was the bronze altar. This was the place for burnt offerings, for the lamb that was offered in the morning and late afternoon, and for all other kinds of animal sacrifice. Now, this portable altar wasn't all that big. It was about 8 feet square, 4.5 feet high. So, think of a standing desk. Only, a little bit bigger than a standing desk. Centuries later, when Solomon built the temple, the altar for burnt offerings was quite a bit larger. But for a portable item, this was the size. And the material of the altar, think of it, not gold anymore. A kind of bronze. So, sort of a yellowish metal, yellow to brown. At best, it looked somewhat like tainted gold. Does that remind you of anything? It speaks to me of the best that I could possibly offer my Lord and my King. Always tainted with my sinfulness. But amazingly, He is able to receive it, to purify my feeble efforts, and then to use them for His glory. Then there were the sacrifices that were offered on that bronze altar. And the blood that was shed there. Now, always these sacrifices were costly. Any animal that was offered there would be like, for most of us, like presenting a couple of months of our highest wages to the Lord. Losing an animal for a subsistence farmer was a huge cost. And they're not spelled out, those sacrifices are not spelled out in any detail in Exodus. So the detail of it will await your further study in Leviticus and in Numbers. But I am sure that the smoke of the daily offerings, never mind the special sacrifices, just the lamb offered in the morning and again in late afternoon, the smoke from those animals was continually rising from the altar. And doesn't that speak of our sinfulness and of our continuing neediness before God? And then we get to the court of the tabernacle, or the fence that enclosed both the tabernacle and the bronze altar and the bronze basin in which the priests washed their hands and feet. This fence is described in Exodus 27, starting at verse 9. It served to put a barrier between the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, and the people, so they could not accidentally trespass on holy territory. But it also prevented most people from observing the work of the priests. The nearest that most people could get was the entry. The entry to this enclosed, this fenced space where they would bring their animal sacrifice, pass it off to the priest, who would then slaughter it, burn it, or in some cases burn part of it, and then return the rest of the animal to the worshiper. Everyone else was effectively kept at a distance, which again speaks of our unredeemed sinfulness and the necessary and inevitable separation, distance between us and the Holy God. Now, we don't know how tall this fence was, by the way. Estimates run from 6 feet to something over 22 feet. The Scripture doesn't specifically say. But before you suggest that this fenced area was actually the place for people to gather to worship, think about the numbers. Something like 600,000 men on foot left Egypt, together with their wives and kids. And, oh, by the way, there was also a mixed multitude, not descendants of Israel, who also went with them. So we're talking, certainly in excess of 1 million people, probably in excess of 2 million people. You're simply not going to get them inside that fenced enclosure. There's no way. Even if it were permitted. But the point is that the people were kept at a distance for their safety. And this raises a bit of a question for us, especially for those of us who are not blood descendants of Jacob or Israel. We dare not approach such a holy God. How then do we dare to presume that we could gather to worship Him? But we have an intermediary, a go-between, one who made that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Jesus of Nazareth has proved His qualifications for that role. In 2 Corinthians 5, we read, "For our sake, God made Him," and that is Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And in his letter to the Ephesian Christians, Paul made this astounding statement. "Remember that you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Jesus has become for us the perfect sacrifice as He hung on that cross, shedding His blood in our place. And His glorious resurrection proves that God the Father has accepted what Jesus accomplished as sufficient, even for me and for you. Remember that as Jesus died, the veil in the temple, that curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that curtain that was embroidered with the cherubim, what happened to it? It was torn, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. So as New Testament priests, which we have been appointed to serve as priests, we do have access to the very throne of God. We do not need to wait for anyone to mediate on our behalf, because Jesus Himself is continually interceding on our behalf before the Father. Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. If you have not already done so, please, I beg you, do not let what Jesus accomplished and completed be in vain. Humble yourself before Him and receive that life eternal that is His gift to you, that His perfect holiness may be manifested even through you. Let's pray. Father, what can we say in view of what You have accomplished, what You have done for us? We are in awe, Father, in awe of Your holiness, in awe of this privilege of access that we have been granted, not by anything that we have done, or any qualifications that we hold, but entirely because of what You have accomplished in Jesus. Lord, grant that our witness might be faithful, that we might be the kind of people that we might be able to speak of the wondrous grace and mercy that is ours in Jesus. That everyone around us might know You, might come to receive what you so long to give them, this eternal life in Jesus. And to you, Father, be all the praise and glory and honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for listening. Come back next week for the next Sunday morning message from Bible Fellowship Assembly. Visit us on the web at bfa.church, where you will find our physical address and contact information. We'd love to see you if you're in the Timmins area, or drop us a line at info@bfa.church. Until next time.